This morning I want to speak with you regarding the solution to sin from Psalm 36. If you have your Bible, please turn to Psalm 36 and we'll read those 12 verses together and then talk about the solution to this problem of sin that so plagues our world. Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on the path on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. This psalm gives us a beautiful description of the solution to the problem of sin. But before we can appreciate that solution, we have to recognize the seriousness of the problem itself. And this is something that a great many people in our society do not want to do. They avoid any discussion of the subject of sin. Carefully remove themselves even from any allusion to the fact that there is sin, that sin exists, that it's not necessarily just an illness or a problem or a mistake or somebody else's fault, but there is personal sin. This is offensive in the world that we live in, and yet the problem remains. None of the solutions anyone else is offering have given any help at all. Sin is a devastating problem. It is a deadly danger. It is a plague that holds in bondage forever those who are in its clutches. If we don't realize how completely overpowering sin is, then we're not likely to look for a solution or recognize or appreciate a solution when it comes. And so this psalm begins with this problem of sin. And it tells us something of the power that works to bring so many lives to destruction. Now here the word for sin that is used is transgression, and this word specifically means to rebel or revolt against someone. Transgression, this Hebrew word that is translated transgression, is a word of interpersonal conflict. And in this case, the conflict is with God Himself because we have rebelled against His commands. The first sentence of Psalm 36, this power that is mentioned that has caused so many to remain in rebellion against God, this power is given personal attributes. It's not just an act taken. It's not just a mistake in your past. It's not just a fact of history. And it's not just something you might do today or tomorrow or at some other point in the future. But this is a force that is acting in this world. It's given personal terms here. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. It's pictured for us as a driving force that has influence and control over the lives of people. something separate from the person, but capable of influencing the person, capable of taking hold of the person's life and never letting it go. Transgression speaks. It's making a case. It's giving its reasons. It's conveying specific positions on specific issues. It's persuading the ungodly with thoughts and with words. It's communicating. Transgression speaks to the ungodly. It comes to the ungodly and it addresses the ungodly person directly. We might say that sin speaks the language of the sinner. Knows where your buttons are. Knows how to talk to you. Knows how to communicate with those who are at odds with their Creator. And when transgression speaks in the human heart, it finds a ready audience. It's communicating to the individual personally, and it finds a sympathetic ear. Note that transgression speaks within the heart to the ungodly. This is not an influence that is coming from the outside. It's already in there. Jesus taught this in Mark 7. All of those corruptions that he mentioned that defile people's lives, he said those are coming out of the heart, out of the inside of the person, and that's how they defile you. It's not something that comes at you from the outside. Transgression is making its appeal at the very center of the being of the ungodly. And it is there at that most important and most pivotal place of influence that transgression holds the ungodly in bondage that cannot be broken by any human endeavor. The outward behaviors that everyone likes to focus on are just a result of what's going on inside the heart. The actions follow so readily because the influence is taking place at the core in the heart. It's not a societal issue. It's not an intellectual issue. It's not an educational issue. It's not a political issue. It's a heart issue. It transcends all cultures. It transcends all personality types. It transcends all economic levels, all backgrounds, all genetic distinctions that people love to make. Sin is everywhere in this world. No one is excluded. As Paul makes his case for the universal nature of sin in Romans 1, he quotes numerous Old Testament passages. That whole section of Romans 1 is just quote after quote after quote from the Old Testament. And one of those lines that he quotes is the latter part of verse 1 of this psalm. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now this is a sad picture, because what this is saying is that sin has so completely befuddled the ungodly in his heart, so completely taken control there at the command center of the life of the ungodly, that the ungodly person doesn't even know he has a problem with God. There's no fear of God before his eyes because he's so convinced he's right that he's sure God likes it. Nothing to fear. God understands. Everything's going to be fine. God will sweep it all under the rug at the end of it all. Don't even recognize that they're in rebellion against a holy God and that his wrath is stored up against them. This is the power of sin. It puts people in mortal, eternal conflict with Almighty God, but it does so in such a way that they don't even know they have a problem. They don't get it. Unless the convicting power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they think they're fine. They're so deluded that even God's wrath doesn't make them quiver. They're not afraid because they're sure they're right. Now, this is a phenomenal power to deceive and to hold into bondage, to hold in bondage. It's an amazing power. This psalm even tells us how sin controls that effectively. Look at verse 2. It says, "For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." It flatters him in his own eyes. Now, flattery is a verbal bribe. It's telling someone what they want to hear, though it isn't true. Like, you know, you really look terrible today, but I'm going to tell you you look good because you'll like it better. I hate what you've done with your hair, but I can't say that I hate what you've done with your hair because you won't like that and you won't like me. So, oh, it looks wonderful. Can I get the number of the person that fixed your hair? Thinking all the while, I'll be sure I don't go there. I'll make sure I don't. Flattery is a verbal bribe. It's a lie given in order to gain influence. And this is how sin gets and keeps its influence in the heart. It flatters the ungodly person in his own eyes. It puffs him up in his pride. It tells him, oh, everything is good. You're the one. After all, you're right. Because the sinner believes the lies, he cannot get out of the trap. He's deluded by his own desire to be more than he is, to be right without having to change. Can't see reality. And so he's held there in a hopeless bondage. Now, sin traps the ungodly with two particular lies that are mentioned in verse 2. It says it flatters him concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. So the discovery of his iniquity is one way that the flattery comes. Sin is saying in the heart of the sinner, no one will ever know. It's just a thought, after all. No one knows what you're thinking. Don't worry about it. Nobody's going to find out. If you do this, go ahead and do it. Nobody will ever see. It's none of their business. It's a secret thing. You have your privacy, and nobody has any right to meddle in that. Who are they to judge you? Nobody will ever know. That's the first lie. The second lie is this. Besides, it's not that bad. Nobody really hates it. I mean, people talk a good game, but they all want to do it too. It's not that bad. In fact, it's actually good. I mean, it makes you feel good. And after all, God wants you to be happy. And this makes you happy? Oh, it will. It's not a big deal. You deserve it. This is how sin lies in the heart. It says, oh, God understands. God wants you to be happy, and he doesn't really hate this. After all, this is the way he made you. Everybody else does it. Some people say they're not doing it, but they don't really hate it. You know, they want to. They just don't have the guts you have to do what they want to do. Sin holds the world in bondage to corruption by telling the human heart what it wants to hear and by promising pleasure with no price. You deserve it. Nobody will ever know. Nobody really hates this. It's all a lie. It's a flattering lie, which makes it more dangerous. And every person, save one, who has ever drawn breath on this earth has believed the lie. It is absolutely universal. There is no one who has not rebelled against God. The only person who ever lived a perfect life was Jesus himself. Everybody else has blown it countless times. There's no avoiding the problem of sin. This psalm gives us next the universal results of this problem in the human heart. Look at verses 3 and 4. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Now, I didn't want to break this into two messages, so I'm going to fly through this because you know this without me telling you. You live in this world. But notice the universal results of the problem of sin. We've got wicked and deceitful words. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Have you seen that guy? You met him this week, I know. This is so characteristic of human experience. Just vile words everywhere around us all the time and coming out of our mouths too. It's not an occasional thing. It's just us. And then we have foolishness. It says he has ceased to be wise. He used to be able to fake it, and now he can't even do that. He can't do. He's just. He can't be wise anymore. He's gone. There's corruption. He has ceased to do good. There are evil purposes. He plans wickedness on his bed. Sin gets a hold of a person in this way, they can't sleep for thinking about more things to do. They're so excited about it. They wake up early thinking about it. They lay awake at night thinking about it. They plan the next step. There's a purpose in their heart, and they're always pursuing it. And then there are evil actions. He follows through with his plans. It says he sets himself on a path that is not good. There's intentionality. He set out to do what he planned to do. And then we see again a glimpse in this heart. There are evil affections. It says he does not despise evil. Ungodly people spend all of their time defending their sin. They fight for their sin. If you challenge their sin, they will fight you. They love it. They cannot make themselves hate what God hates or love what God loves. This little line, he does not despise evil, is a big deal because God hates evil. And anyone who has the mind of Christ has to grow in this hatred of evil. It's offensive to God, and therefore it's offensive to us. But the person who is caught in transgression cannot hate it because he loves it. He's caught. And that's the universal problem of humanity. It plagues everyone who was ever born except Jesus himself. This is what the Bible consistently teaches. This controlling rebellion, telling the sinner that he's okay with God, that he doesn't have to change, that he doesn't even need to be reconciled. It's happening at the core of his being. And all of that should tell us that there is no hope at all within the sinner. There's nothing the sinner can do. He's the problem, not the solution. The bondage is absolute. Now, that is a dark and hopeless picture, isn't it? This is why people don't like for you to talk about sin. It's ugly, isn't it? This is negative material, folks. This is the kind of stuff people don't want to hear. This is the kind of stuff so many of the books in the Christian bookstore tell people in my position never to do. This is not seeker-friendly. This is deeply negative. This is even depressing. And this sentiment is not unusual. This is all through your Bible, this kind of material. So why? Why does the Scripture harp on what people don't like to hear? Why give such graphic detail on this problem of sin? Well, we could say that such an approach is necessary if we want to diagnose the problem and hope people will seek a solution. And this is certainly one of the purposes of the Bible's teaching on sin. It's to teach your heart to fear, that grace might relieve your fears, as the song says. There's another purpose here in this psalm in particular. It's a higher one, and it's the one I want to show you this morning. Because this psalm begins with sin, but it is not about sin so much as it is about sin's conqueror. This is about the one who stepped into human experience and solved the problem. It's about his loving kindness. It's about his faithfulness. It's about his righteousness. It's about his wisdom. It's about his provision and his glory and his power. And until you see how dark and hopeless and ugly sin is, you cannot see the glory of the one who solved the problem. It's not just a quid pro quo where you see you have a problem and now you sign up for the solution. This psalm gives us a picture of the glory of God Almighty, who is working his purposes in this world, even now, even in the midst of sin. This is why God harps on all this negative stuff in his Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches that this is why God allowed sin to happen in the first place. It's to demonstrate his glory. There's so many things about God's character that we could not know had there never been sin. Had there never been a rebellion against him in heaven and a rebellion against him on this earth and even in our own hearts, God would still have been the same, but we would not have understood grace. We could not have fathomed what mercy was. We would not understand tender loving kindness. We would not understand his wrath. We would not be able to grasp his holiness because we would never have seen anything else had God not let sin be and then solved the problem. We wouldn't have any idea who he is. And so it's for his glory. And so with this horribly black and hopeless picture of sin as the background, lift up your eyes and see the glory of sin's conqueror. Verse 5, it says, "Your loving kindness, O God, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." This is the glory that we can only see because of sin. This is the God who solves the problem. Verse 5 mentions God's loving kindness. God is unaffected by this universal betrayal of humanity, of his creation, rebelling against him. He's unmoved by our deceit or our complicity with deceit in our own hearts as we've been flattered by sin. He's unmoved by our foolishness, by our wickedness. His loving kindness abounds to the heavens. In spite of our rebellion, it is lavished on us. It is poured out until it meets our needs and piles up beyond where we can reach to the heavens. Right behind that, verse 5 mentions faithfulness, God's faithfulness. Unchanged by our lies and deceit. No quid pro quo here. God didn't say, "Well, you blew it, so now I'm going to get you." While we're unfaithful, he's faithful. Eternally faithful. And his faithfulness reaches to us and saves us and preserves us. It goes beyond our need. It says it reaches to the skies. More than enough to fill the earth and go beyond the earth. There's no shortage in God. Verse 6 mentions the righteousness of God. The business I sold last year, one of the jobs I did was pressure washing. And the guy that taught me how to do this in a way that you can make money doing it told me while we were doing this driveway, you've all heard it, for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. He said, when you get to that crack, you're going to get wet because it's going to come back here. So, you know, after you clean with a pressure washer, then you have to go and clean yourself. And I mean, with eye protection on, the fold where your eye opens, all those creases, you have to get mud out of those if it was a good driveway. It always amazed me how dirty I could get cleaning something. God doesn't get dirty when he cleans this world of its sin. Can you imagine a being so tremendously holy that he can encounter sin in its fullness on the cross and not get dirty? This is righteousness. To take on the horrible filth the universal filth described to us in these first four verses, and to remain righteous, even though he reaches to us in his kindness and faithfulness and meets our needs and cleanses us. He doesn't get any on himself. His righteousness is like the mountains of God, unmoved and gigantic. Verse 6 mentions his judgments. Now, when you and I deal with sin in this world, this is what we wonder about right here. What in the world am I going to do about this mess? The mess I made with my sin. The mess that came into my life because of somebody else's sin. The mess that the whole world is because of sin. What do you do to sort through this? You know, you encounter somebody well down the road to destruction, and there's some stuff to sort through. Broken relationships, hurt people beyond that. There's another level and another level. Sometimes there's one of them's in jail and one of them's out of state. And how are we going to fix this? The judgments of God are like a great deep. None of this stuff that perplexes you is bothering him at all. He has resources that you and I will never even plumb in all of eternity. He's got it all worked out. He knows what to do. His judgments are sufficient for the problem of sin and all of its details in this world and in this life and all of the struggles that you and I have because of it and trying to figure out what to do about tomorrow. There are so many complex problems that frustrate us, but none that trouble him. He's never strained in his resources. He can meet your need. He can solve your problems. In fact, he will solve all of the problems in this entire world before he's done. His judgments are like a great deep. For those who belong to God, God has promised that settling of the accounts, that solving of all the problems, that working out of all the details that trouble us so much in this world will all be for our good. There are those whose problems will be solved in judgment. They'll be found guilty and punished. But for those who belong to God, he has promised that all of this stuff that troubles us so much working together for good. He's causing it to. Romans 8, 28 and 29 give us that promise. Verse 6 mentions how God preserves life, both man and beast. Humanity and the world we live in, God restores life, God preserves life, God keeps us from destroying ourselves. I'm not even worried about us destroying the world because this says God preserves beasts. And besides, he's going to burn it when he's through anyway. This is the great God who conquers sin. He does it. He is the solution to sin. God himself. He has loving kindness, faithfulness, righteousness, wisdom. He gives provision. And this is the God who enables our response so that our sin problem can be solved personally and individually. Look at verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Now, if you take that verse by itself, it's nice. It's very meaningful to the Christian. It's very pretty and very powerful and encouraging. But if you remember what we were just looking at in the first four verses, it is much, much more. Because in the first four verses, there was absolute hopelessness. There was nothing we could do. The problem was at the core. It was universal, and it had totally destroyed everything. And now we come to verse 7, and there are people who are saying, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God." And now there are people, not just one, but the children of men, taking refuge in the shadow of God's wings. What happened? For someone, the problem of sin has been solved. Now there is response of worship in the hearts that God has brought to Himself by His mercy. What a change this is. This person, these people, have gone from a complete lack of awareness of God, no fear, no consciousness of the coming judgment, to having been forgiven of that and now rejoicing in God's mercy. And since sin was a hopeless plight that no one could break out of, that change didn't come from within. And this psalm teaches what the whole Bible teaches, that that change came from God Himself. Verses 8 and 9. Think of this picture. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. Not a fire hose, but a river. It's a big drink. Verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. God gives. God is the giver of life. It's His grace when He gives it, but He gives it. And it's grace that we see and we can rejoice in, only because God allowed sin to plague this world. We would never understand grace had we not seen the problem. It's all of Him. Only He can fix it. And He does. And the children of men come and take refuge in God's wings, under God's wings. Many have come. Many have been changed. Many, many thousands over the centuries have found their hope in Him, have taken refuge in Him without any claim of their own, but they have run to Him and they have been saved from sin. And the problem of sin was eliminated from their hearts and from their eternal future by grace. This psalm ends with something of a prayer of the righteous, the one who has been changed. Verse 10, crying out to God, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise." This change that God brings in the heart is a fundamental change. He meets our need at the core where the problem was. And the result is that we long to stay right with Him. And so we cry out things like this: "Oh God, don't give up on me. I see what I am now and I tremble at what I am. Don't let your loving kindness depart from me. Continue it to those who know you. Continue your righteousness to the upright of heart." We fear that this problem might overtake us again, that we will have deluded ourselves, that we were kidding ourselves. And so we say things like verse 11, "Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." People are against me. They're standing against me. They're fighting against me. They hate what I now love. Don't let me cave in to them, O God. But you see that the righteous are going to God with their needs, even those needs that make us tremble. Don't let it happen to me. I've seen others fall. I've seen others that they weren't real. And I fear that. And Paul prayed that way, lest I myself should have preached in vain. Don't let it happen to me. God, I'm depending on you to keep me. And the righteous are preserved. by the Lord who made us righteous. The final end of this, the final end that is in view in verse 12 is rather stark. Because the doers of iniquity have fallen and they have been thrust down never to rise again. They cannot rise. This is about the end of it all. Not a problem in this life. This is about the eternal conclusion. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. There's no hope. There's no helping them now. But that is in contrast to the hope expressed in that prayer for the righteous. God does preserve His children. And all of this is to show us the glory of the one who conquers sin, conquers it by the infinite power of His character, conquers it in the hearts of His people. Now, the human author of this psalm was David. He was an ancestor of our Lord. He did not know specifically how God was going to build His house forever, as He had been promised. He didn't understand all of the details of how Jesus would sit on the throne of Israel forever, and David's promise would be fulfilled. Later, it became clear to us all of the details and how God would make sinners righteous. Because He is holy and He is righteous, He couldn't just give us a pass. He couldn't tolerate our sin and pretend it was okay. And so He made the sacrifice on our behalf. It had to be a perfect life. It had to be an eternal life that was given. Because it had to satisfy God's perfect and eternal righteousness and wrath. And so only Jesus could do it. Deity made flesh. Only He could do it. And He came and He bled on a cross and He died. He gave up His life as payment for the sins for all who would ever believe. And by His blood, all of our sins are forgiven forever. He changes the sinner from within. He removes the heart of corruption. He gives us a heart tender to God. This is the solution to sin. Beautifully demonstrated for us in the Old Testament because God's purpose was being worked out all along, even when things seemed so bleak. Nothing was happening that was a mistake. Nothing was skewed. Nothing was out of place at all. It was all God's purpose, which is why these Psalms can point so clearly to Christ. God was bringing about what He had purposed from eternity. Dear Christians, you can know as you live this day, the same is true for your problems. Nothing is out of place. Nothing is skewed. God hasn't made a mistake. He is still working His eternal purposes. He still solves the problem of sin, and His judgments are a great deep. He's got it under control. And in the midst of anguish and turmoil and trials, you can trust Him. He knows what He's doing. And all of it is working together for good for those who love God. Even sin is only there to demonstrate His glory. And dear one, you have a purpose in that. You, if you belong to Him, you have a purpose in that. Personally and individually, God is using your life to bring to culmination all of His eternal purposes. And none of it is wasted. You grieve horribly over the sins of your past, and you should. But thank God you can, because the ungodly don't. And while you grieve and resolve and ask God to help you never do that again, you remember that God has not messed up, and He's working even that for good in your life. And with that as your hope, you can step to tomorrow with great confidence and live better than whatever it is that's plaguing you today. You can do it. Looking to this God, for whom even sin is not a significant problem, because from eternity past, He resolved to solve it with the blood of Jesus Christ. And by that tremendous event, to show forth His glory. Trust Him. Let's bow and pray.